I invite you to turn this morning your Bibles to Romans, the 6th chapter, and 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 6, and 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we ask you to teach us and speak to us now. Father, we do not come here this morning to hear the words of man. We come here because, as we saw in Psalm 119, we need your word. We need to hide your word in our hearts. It's God-breathed. It's the very words of God. And as we open it now, Father, we need you to teach us, to instruct us, and to show us your truths, O God. We praise you, and we love you, and we commit all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Romans, we have come to that chapter that speaks of sanctification, of that chapter that speaks of the results of justification. In chapters 3 and 5, you may recall, we talked about justification and how a person is made right before God. And that is the most important question in the universe. How can a man or a woman be right with God? And Romans chapter 3 through 5 answered that question. Christ came into the world and lived the holy life that I should have lived and died the death that I deserved to die. And by faith in Christ alone, God can and will declare me righteous. It does not mean I am righteous inherently. It simply means that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. I get an A in the course at the beginning. That's what it means. That's justification. You got an A in the course. Sanctification now follows immediately from that in chapter 6. And sanctification means now I live out that A. I adorn that A. I put on display to the world that A that I have in Christ. That I shine brightly as a light that I can now do because of justification. Because I have been made right before God, therefore now I have the power to live a life I never could have lived before. I get an A in the class. And now I live out that A, Romans chapter 6 says. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is so important to understanding the New Testament that you understand this order. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says this, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. That is sanctification. This is what I have done because of verse 8. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, the reason I have fought the good fight is because of the eternal life that awaits me. He is not saying, I have fought the good fight, so I'll get this crown of righteousness. No, I fight the good fight because I have this crown of righteousness awaiting me. You see, that's the New Testament ethic. And you will get confused if you understand that. That any time he tells me of something I do, it is because of something he's already done to me. He gives me a statement about myself from which I then receive a command to do something. The reason Paul fights the good fight is because of this eternal life. Because I've already got an A in the course. Therefore, I fight the good fight. You see, you have to ask yourself, if there's no fight in me, if there's no desire to fight the fight and finish the course, I have to ask myself, is eternal life there? Because you see, eternal life brings forth the fight. That's sanctification. It is not I am fighting to get it. I fight because I already have it. And that is how Romans is laid out. Justification, A in the course. Sanctification, living out that A. Going to class now. Wanting to read the book now. desiring to please a teacher now. Already got an A in the course. That's justification. That brings us to this section on sanctification. And understand that when you read the Scripture, that there's the statements about our position, and there are statements about what we're to do. And the reason we can do the commands of the New Testament is because of our position. Back to Romans, the 6th chapter. This morning we're going to talk about being slaves to Christ. It begins in verse 15, slaves to righteousness. If your Bible says servant, it should say slaves. Okay, it should say slaves. Servant is not the right interpretation. Servant almost means, sounds like you have a choice. And you don't. When you're a slave, it's a big difference between being a slave and a servant. Let me read these verses to you. What then, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Jesus said in John 8:34, you don't have to turn there, but in John 8:34 he says this, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. The idea is those who are habitually continuing in sin are slaves to sin. You are in spiritual bondage, he was telling those religious leaders. You're in spiritual bondage because you are slaves to sin. Every person, we've said this in Romans, every person that comes into the world is under the reign of sin, is under the tyranny of sin. Sin reigns. Notice in verse 17, it says, you were slaves of sin. Notice in verse 20, it says, you were slaves of sin. Also back up in verse 14, no longer slaves to sin. Up in verse 6, I believe also it says that, maybe I could be wrong on that one. I'm sorry, 14, I read the wrong verse. I read 6 to you. 6 is slaves to sin. 14 is sin shall no longer be master over you. Implication that sin is a master over you in the past. You are slaves to sin. And notice the ultimate end of that, verse 21 says, you were, outcome of these things is death. And notice verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So everyone that comes into the human race is under the reign of sin, and the consequences or the wages of that sin is death. We know that. But everybody is a slave to sin when they come into the world. In a commentary that I have, I read these words by Dr. Guthrie. They say this, sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses and calamities beneath his crushing, intolerable pressure, the whole creation groans. Who is the undertaker that digs a man's grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first conceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men gray hairs with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods? The murderers of their own innocence, sin. Who cast the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is the Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smile on her face, honey flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this who, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arm around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as gathering swine to run down the precipice into a lake of fire? Sin. End of quote. It's life-wrecking, isn't it? Sin is life-wrecking. Sin is soul-damning. Sin is like an incurable cancer. Always we're trying to get rid of it, and we can't. We can't get rid of it. Look at our world. They're trying to get rid of it, thinking laws will do it, thinking self-help courses will do it, thinking more morality will do it, thinking that there's some human answer to get rid of sin, and we can't get rid of sin. We can't get rid of it. That's why this passage is so, so great. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin. Whoa. Freed from sin. Look at verse 22. Having been freed from sin. God is, that's a great gift to the human race, isn't it? God frees us from sin. God can free us from sin. Only one. To be able to fulfill what He intended for us. I told you, this chapter is about sanctification. The previous chapter, justification, dealt with the penalty of sin. How Christ conquered sin. How He took away the penalty of sin. And now in this chapter, we're talking about the power of sin. And how in our lives He takes away the power of sin. That's sanctification. That's so that we might become what God intended for us to become. And they go together, folks. You move straight from justification into sanctification. Justification begins sanctification. There's no separating the two. That's the point. That's the point of the questions that are asked in this chapter back in verse 1. After you've given the doctrine of grace, the question comes up, do we just continue sinning since grace is so abounding? Verse 15, shall we keep sinning because we're under grace now? This is how we live. This is talking about how we live. Paul says in the first section, 1 through 14, no, you're dead to sin. Your relationship to sin has changed. As a Christian, because you've been justified by faith alone, your relationship to sin has changed. You are no longer under the tyranny of sin. You are dead to it, he says. You no longer have to respond to it. It does not mean we don't sin. It does not mean perfection. But it means I'm no longer under that tyranny anymore. I am under grace. In this section we're going to see today, I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to that tyranny of sin. I'm now a slave to God. The point is that we can't go on living the same way anymore if we're justified. That's the point Paul's making. We can't do it. We no longer have that same relationship to sin. I want to show you in verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. This question is asked again, as I showed you, was asked in verse 1. Now it's asked in verse 15 as well. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And I've told you this before. If you teach the doctrine of grace, if you teach salvation by grace, salvation by grace through faith alone, people will ask you this question. They will ask you this question. See, the danger is that you will move into error by trying to make it more palatable and understanding by adding a work to it or something like that. That's the danger. And you must be careful of that. Because if you're teaching true doctrine of grace, then people are going to ask this question, well, does that mean I can just do whatever I want to do? So it is a legitimate question. And Paul faced that question. And he answers the question for us. He's answered it once already, and we're dead to sin. Now he's going to show us no, because we're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to Christ. And follow me on this. It really comes out of the previous verse. This question is spawned by the previous verse. For sin shall not be master over you. And the last part is where it really is. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. You are under grace. And what does that mean? What does that mean to be free from law? What does it mean to not have to be under the law anymore, but to be under grace? That's the question that we are going to answer so we can respond correctly to this individual who is asking, or these individuals who are asking that particular question. The question makes us say this: what exactly was God's intention in showing us grace? What did God design grace to do? That's the question. What did He design grace to do? What did God intend to do with me and you when He showed us grace? And so we start out by asking the question, what does it mean that we are not under law? And I told you last time, the first point here, to not be under the law means I do not view law keeping as the way of attaining righteousness before God. That's ultimately what it means. I do not view law keeping as the means by which I will get righteousness before God. See, to go and stand before God one day, I've got to have righteousness. And I don't have it in myself, so I have to look to, so God provides it. He provides it not by me trying to keep the law to get it. He provides it by faith in what Christ has done. And God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. I'm depending on that righteousness, not my own. So not to be under law means that. I'm not viewing law keeping as the way to please God for my salvation, for my justification. And that's very important, because if you view law keeping that way, then you're under the law. By grace recognizes the fact that Christ did it for me. I'm under grace in that sense. But some people do think that being a Christian means there are no rules. And that's the idea I want to look at this morning. Some people will say, when you become a Christian, there are no rules, because rules are the problem. Under law means that we were once under rules, now we're under no rules. And so some people will say that since rules are the problem, just get rid of all the rules, you're under grace. But is that what it really means? Think about the world we live in. The world has rules, doesn't it? Imagine what there would be if we had no rules in life. We'd all be czars, little czars. We would all be determining what's right for us at the expense of everybody else, if there were no rules. We'd assert our own rights at the expense of everyone else. That's not what God means by under grace, that there are no rules. There are certainly rules. There are rules that govern the universe. There are rules that govern life. Some people say that it means that the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments were in the Old Testament, but the Ten Commandments are not mentioned in the New Testament. Therefore, we're not under the Ten Commandments. We're not under the law of God. They say it's not repeated in the New Testament. The problem with that is they are repeated in the New Testament. Not in exactly the same wording, maybe, but the principles are there nonetheless. The principles of the law are in the New Testament. I want you to think about this with me just for a moment. Turn to Let's look at a few verses here. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter... Let's start with Ezekiel. Let's start with Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. This is the new covenant, okay? These are verses related to the new covenant. And understand this. I'm asking the question, what is God's intention with grace? What did God mean when He showed us grace? What is His intention with grace? Is it so that I could do whatever I want to do? That's the question this guy's asking in verse 15. I'm seeking to show you that God has something else in mind with grace. Notice in verse 36, chapter 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you, notice, a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is a new covenant. This is what Jesus said when He took the cup. He says, this is the new covenant. This is what I'm instituting, the new covenant to the church. Now, I do believe it has fulfillment in the future for the nation Israel as well. But the point is, right now, in our time, it refers to the church. He says, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone. I will remove your hard heart, and I will give you a softened heart. Verse 27, and I, notice, I will put my spirit within you, notice, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I do not believe that we're under the ceremonial law that was fulfilled in Christ. We are not under the civil law that referred to the nation Israel. We can learn principles, certainly, but in terms of being under those laws, we are not. But we are, in the New Testament, we are, as Christians, looking to the very same commandments that God gave in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, that refer to His moral character. They're repeated in different ways in the New Testament. Notice, we aren't trying to keep them to earn justification, but the intention of His grace was that we, as we saw in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that we might deny ungodliness, turn that around, that we might be godly, that we might be godlike. The Ten Commandments are a reflection of God's glory, the reflection of God's character. And God does not want us as Christians to be separated from His character. Therefore, He puts His law in our hearts, His law in our hearts, that causes us that we might do those very things that reflect His glory, that we put His glory on display, that we put His glory on display to this world. It's not that the law is written and is outside of us now. It's inside of us. It's not that rules are the problem. It's us that was the problem. And God had to change us. And He puts that law within us that we might walk in His statutes and be careful to observe His ordinances. Go to Jeremiah chapter 32, the previous book behind this one. Right before Ezekiel, you have Jeremiah chapter 32. I'm sorry. Before Lamentations, you have Jeremiah chapter 32. In Jeremiah chapter 32, notice verse 38. He says, I will make an everlasting... I'm sorry, verse 40. I guess you want to know where I'm at, don't you? He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. He won't even let you turn away from Him. Turn back one chapter to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand. This is verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. Go down to verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God puts His law on our hearts. As Christians, we have His law written on our hearts. Folks, there was a time when the law of God imposed itself upon me, right? The law of God imposed itself upon me. It opposed itself upon my nature. I saw the law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, the moral law of God, and I saw it revealed to me what I was like. I was repulsed by it, or I was incited by it. It said, don't lie, I want to lie. It says, don't covet, I want to covet. It imposed itself on my nature. It made demands of me, demands that I could not fulfill, and it gave me no help to fulfill its demands. That's what the law once did. It just revealed to me what I was like. Like the bumper sticker that says, everything I want is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. That's what the law said. That's all the law said to me, right? The law, all it did was reveal to me my condition. And what does grace do? Grace takes that law and puts it in my heart, and puts a new spirit within me that gives me a desire for that law. It imposed on me at one time. Now, as Psalm 119 says, as we saw this morning in our scripture reading, now I delight in it. Now I delight in it. Think of the law of supply and demand. Think of it like this. The law of demand is what the law was like for us. It demanded things of me, just made demands on me. No help to do anything with those demands, but just made demands on me. Grace is supply, though, right? Grace is supply. Now God has supplied me with the resources I need to fulfill His law. It's not that He has done away with His law. His law was not the problem. His law was an expression of His character, of His glory. God does not want me to be separated from His character. God wants me to be conformed to His image. And therefore, to say that I'm not under the... Throw it out. That's what not being under law means. I get rid of the... No, that's not what it means. I'm certainly not held to it. Law-keeping as a means by which I am justified before God. But in sanctification, I am given the power and the delight and the desire for that law, to live that law out. Go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, this is interesting to me. I always like this. This is a neat verse. Go to verse 17. You keep this in mind. As a Christian, you are a partaker of the divine nature. You have the Spirit of God living in you. You're a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. That's what defines us. Notice in verse 17, as a Christian, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit that indwells me, the flesh that is still there, that unredeemed part of me, my flesh, sets its desire. If you have some translations say the flesh lusteth, just the strength of the word, it lusteth against the Spirit, or it sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth or sets its desire against the flesh. Yet part's left out, but the implication is the same, right? I've got two very powerful forces at work. The Spirit is just as strong, seeking to make me fulfill the things the Spirit desires. That's a Christian. That's the struggle of the Christian life. That's the fight of the Christian life. And there will be a fight. If you're a Christian, there's a fight. There's a fight going on inside of you. It's not, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to having to respond to the tyranny of sin. But I am still, doesn't mean I don't sin or struggle with my flesh. I'm a slave to God. But there are times when I move outside of that with my flesh and I respond to the old master, sin. But there's a fight. And just as strongly as your flesh is fighting, the spirit is also fighting. Just as strong, there's a new restraint in your life as a Christian. The Spirit of God giving you the godly desires. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke of slavery being trying to keep the law to earn favor with God. But notice what he says in verse 13. For you were called to freedom. Good. Everybody wants freedom. Everybody likes freedom. We're big on freedom. But does a freedom mean I can do whatever I want to do? As the questioner asked. Does it mean I can do whatever I want to do? To which Paul responds, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Oh, there are boundaries to this freedom. There are boundaries to this freedom. I do not just do whatever my flesh wants to do. You follow me? Look in verse, the end of the verse. Oh, and I've got to love other people also. Oh my. This freedom has taken on a whole new picture. I could probably line that up with the Ten Commandments somehow, both those verses. In fact, he goes on to say, quoting from the Old Testament, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you, and we know what the first part of that was, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He's simply talking about the relationship to others there. You fulfill half of the Ten Commandments by just simply loving your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill the other half by simply loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you're enabled to do that because the Spirit of God indwells you. And His desires are consistent with the moral law of God, the glory of God, the attributes of God. So, doesn't mean that the intention of grace was not so I could do whatever I wanted to do, as the questioner implies. It's not just so I could just go and be whatever I think I want to be. It's just that things have changed. And so he gives this axiom in verse 16. We're back in Romans chapter 6. Sorry about that. Was everybody in Galatians previously? Good. I get into my own world up here sometimes. Forget what book we're in with everybody. But in Romans chapter 6, notice in verse 16, he gives this axiom. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There are only two families in the world, okay? Understand this. You are either in the family that is a slave to sin or you're in the family that's a slave to righteousness. You know that there are no in-betweens. There's only two families to belong to. That's one of the things this verse tells me. You're either under the reign of sin or the reign of grace. You're either in Adam or in Christ. There's no middle ground. And you're told here that you're a slave to one or the other. The point is nobody's free. You understand that? Nobody is free. Nobody. We talk about it all the time, and people want it so badly. And people are marching and having petitioning and rioting all over the world for freedom. And the truth of the matter is, it does not exist. you're a slave, there are obligations. That's what that verse tells me. That's what that verse is saying to us. It's an axiom, you're just doing a comparative, but that's the truth of the matter. Even if you think you are free to do whatever you want to do, that is a bondage, is it not? Free to do and to be whatever you want to be. That is how the sinner thinks. In the garden, I want to be independent. I want my freedom from God. I want what's on that tree. I want what's on that tree. You tell me I can't have it, I want it. And he moves independent of God and becomes enslaved. Right? Even telling your kids, this is the world. You see it on commercials all the time. You need to tell your kids you can be however God's gifted you to be. But here's what we sometimes hear the world saying. You can be whatever you want to be in life. You can be whatever you want to be in life. That's just not a true statement. That's bad counsel. If your kid is 5'2", the NBA is not going to be looking for him to be a center. Right? He's not. And you're putting him in a further bond. And now, I understand sometimes you'll tell your kids that to motivate them to work hard, and I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, the truth is to say, within the confines of how God has put you together, son or daughter, you can be whatever God wants you to be. That's a dependent, isn't it? And that's freeing to your child, is it not? It's bondage to say, go out there and be whatever you want to be, and you spend all their time pursuing things they could never be, or God never wanted them to be. So it's important to encourage them. That's just an illustration to this point, but we have obligations. You're obligated to one or the other. You tell me, I'm free to do what I want. My parents tell me to do something. I lie. I did it. And I didn't really do it, but I told them I did. Or vice versa. I lie. Oh, I got away with it. How nice. And then something else comes along. I try that one again. Keeps me out of trouble. I try that again. And pretty soon I've got a web of lies going. And pretty soon I'm lying. I'm lying to keep the other lies from being exposed. And pretty soon I'm just a liar. And it's not me in control anymore, but it's the commander is the lying, is it not? That's the bondage. That's the slavery I'm talking about. And you talk to people, that's what sin is. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. It does enough to hook us in and takes us further than we want to go. So, his point is, there's obligations. There's obligations. So nobody is ultimately their own boss. When you came to Christ, you died. A new person has arose. And now I'm bound. I'm bound to obey my new master. That is the design of grace, to free you from the tyranny of sin, the slavery of sin, and make you now a slave to God. You see, in verse 16, when you present yourselves, when you yielded yourselves, when you came to Christ, did you realize that's what you were doing? Did you realize that's what you were doing? You were yielding to God. You were yielding to Christ. You were saying, no more slavery here. I want to be a slave over here now. I'm sure the gospel tract did not say any of that. But that's exactly what it was. That's exactly God's definition. You are slave to God. There's no middle ground there. If you have been justified, you now belong to Him. He has put His Spirit within you. He has supplied you with grace. He is not using the law to determine your acceptance before Him. He is looking at Christ. And now He is saying you're a slave to righteousness. He did all this by the miracle of regeneration. Go to, are we in verse 16? We need to be in 17 right now because it's late. We need to be in 18 because it's late, but we're only going to get to 17. But you got to see this because verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God." You know why he says thanks be to God? Because God is the author and finisher of our faith. Because God brought you into this relationship with Himself. Because God has done all this. Oh, you might think you did it, but God did it. God did it. He is the author of your faith. He is the finisher of your faith. Read those verses I just read to you from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and circle the word "I will." I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. It does not say, "Rod, you help me do this. If you'll cooperate with me and do this. Rod, if you'll come alongside me and do this, Rod, we will do this." No, I will do this. That's the reason Paul says the thankfulness goes to God, not to the preacher, not to the person, but thanks be to God, who though you were, past tense, continuous action, imperfect, were slaves of sin. That was your condition. God brought you out of that. Only God can do that, by the way. Only God can take you out of slavery. You can't take yourself out of it. Only God can take you out of slavery. Those slaves on the auctions, somebody had to get them out of there, or they were there for life, right? That's the nature of slavery. These people reading this letter, they were former slaves. They understand this language. The only one that can get me out of slavery is God. Only one that can move me from one domain to another domain is God. I can't cross the chasm myself. Only God can do that. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, notice, you became obedient from the heart, not superficial. You, when God does something, it's in the heart, friends. It's not just in the head. It's not just throwing facts in your mind. It's not a superficial change. This is a great verse, by the way, to describe the Christian, what a Christian is. God doing something to me, making me no longer a slave, but now one who is obedient from the heart, one who is desirous. Oh, this is good. The form of teaching, that's a mold. You know what a mold? I'm not talking about mold that grows on a wall. I'm talking about mold. You cast a mold. You're poured into a mold. You have been poured into a mold of doctrine, of truth. You have been poured into sound doctrine, that form of teaching, a mold of teaching. That would be all the great doctrines that Paul has taught. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the depravity of man, everything that Paul has taught, that form of teaching, you have been poured into it. You have been stamped with the image of that teaching. That teaching to which you one day in the past submitted yourself to, he says, it has reshaped you. He's reshaped you. That form of teaching. That form of teaching has reshaped you. You are now a model of holiness and righteousness. See, that's the intention of God's grace. That's the intention of God's grace. Not that you can live however you want to live. Not that you can just do whatever you want to do. but He has molded you. He has shaped you in justification that you might live. Having been instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, Titus 2:12, that is the purpose of God's grace. The Bible defines us as those who deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, who are looking for the return of Christ. 30 seconds, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is what happened at justification. Let the Bible define you. Let the Bible define you, Christian. Quit trying to define yourself. Let the Bible define you. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. You are no longer a slave to sin, but now you are freed from sin. Does not mean you're going to live perfectly. It just simply means that you're free from the tyranny of sin, the mastery of sin. Listen, you no longer have to sin. You no longer have to sin. You will sin. If you say you've never sinned, you're a liar. But you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You have no, if you do, you know what? You can't blame Adam anymore. You can't even blame Eve anymore. You used to. I used to. I could. Adam. I'm Adam's descendant. Through one man, sin reigned through the whole world. We learned that back in chapter 4, 5. Now I can't blame Adam anymore. I no longer am an involuntary slave to sin. I'm free from the tyranny of sin. In God's Word, great. And sometimes I feel like I stand up here and tell you more than I know. That's how I feel with this passage sometimes. May God help us understand these things. If He freed me from sin, I want to know what that's all about. I want to know what that's all about. Because that really messes me up, doesn't it? Messes you up. Messes life up. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time this morning that we've been able to spend in it. Oh God, don't let this be wasted time. Don't let us just sit here, God, and be hearers only. Oh God forbid. God forbid. May your Spirit work through the power of your word. Because we believe it's powerful, because you breathed it. We know there's just no wasted proclamations of it, because, God, we know its power. And I pray, oh God, that you would work in my heart. God, I know I fall way short of comprehending and grasping these great truths. My life does not always look like I want it to look, God, or I know that you want it to look. I know it doesn't. Oh, but God, there is that longing in my soul to fight the good fight. Oh, God, I pray that we would be a church of people who want to fight the good fight. True believers indwelt by the Spirit of God who desire to press on, who desire to not give the let the flesh reign in our lives, but to be holy vessels, useful to the Master. Oh, God, may that be Grace Church of Tallahassee. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.